Most of us, I can look out at the audience here, and I can see that most of us have been around for quite a while. And just looking back on our history, unfortunately, we have some good history and we have some bad history. But yeah, as we know, the church has gone through certain phases that have been emphasized through the years. One of those was our authoritarian phase. Anybody remember that? What I mean by that is there was a time when we as the church thought during the millennium as spirit beings we were going to wield that rod of iron that Rick talked about this morning. I'm sorry, the other day, first day. I'm getting my days mixed up. We are halfway, right? Okay. But that rod of iron that is mentioned in Revelation. If you couple that authoritarian posture with that rod of iron, it the way that translated to most of our thinking, our minds, was that we were going to be able to mete out punishment to people during the millennium. We'd hear things at the feast. I don't know whether you heard this or not, but at the feast, one time we heard the story of the famous 5,000-foot drop. And ring a bell, and that doesn't drop. Okay, probably was just our feast site. But the 5,000-foot drop it was famous at the time. Meant that if people didn't behave in the millennium, that you'd take them up to 5,000 feet, you'd drop them and catch them just before impact. Actually, some of us A-types are kind of looking forward to that. Of course, enthusiasm notwithstanding, we had that all wrong. Of course, our job or jobs are going to be in the millennium, whatever God the Father and Jesus Christ assigned us to do. You know, nowhere in Scripture does it say that our function is going to be meeting out punishment to people. It's just not going to be that way. So in the context of the millennium, the title I have for this, as Rick already disclosed, is Punishment versus Mercy. I had a funny thought whenever I thought of this title. I thought back to the old the church articles and booklets. I thought, punishment or mercy, which? You remember some of those titles? I don't know if that was really grammatically correct or not, but that's the way some of them were titled. But we can definitely glean some guidance from Scripture about punishment and mercy. I'd like to, first of all, have kind of three pieces, not necessarily points, but kind of three pieces. We're going to look at Old Testament examples because stoning was the method of punishment. It was a capital punishment, that type of execution. And then look at New Testament examples of mercy and the lessons that we have there. And finally, what all this has to do with the millennium. But as we know, stoning, you can Google that word or look it up in a concordance about stoning in biblical times. And there's a whole list of things that we will find in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Okay, death by stoning was for the following. Touching Mount Sinai was when God was giving Moses the Ten Commandments. You can find that in Exodus 19, verse 13. These are just reference scriptures. An ox that gores someone to death should be stoned, Exodus 21, verse 28. Breaking the Sabbath, Numbers 15, 32 through 36. And you remember that's what the Pharisees constantly tried to accuse Christ of. He break the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath, doing other things on the Sabbath. Giving one's seed or one's offspring to Molech, Leviticus 20, verses 2 through 5. Having a familiar spirit or being a wizard, Leviticus 20, verse 27. Cursing God, Leviticus 24, 10 through 16. Engaging in idolatry, Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 7. Or seducing others to do so, Deuteronomy 13, you'll find that. Rebellion against parents, Deuteronomy 21. You can look up those verses. Getting married as though a virgin when not a virgin, Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 21. Sexual intercourse between a man and a woman engaged to another man, and actually both should be stoned. That's in Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 to 24. That's a sampling of Old Testament stoning. And that's not saying that stoning is a form of punishment that God prescribed. And we have to remember there were no prisons in Israel at that time. There were cities of refuge if someone were accidentally killed, but there were no prisons. And the purpose, if you look at those examples where stoning was used, the purpose was to put away evil from among the people, from among the Israelites. And they would also learn the lesson from that. You know, it was true justice. And it was because of that fear, because of a timely punishment, it was a true deterrent. You know, you kind of contrast that to today's society. Well, we encourage people to commit crimes. We're the worst enablers in our history right now. Okay, in the Mishnah, the Jewish oral tradition, there's also different things where stoning is prescribed. It says, in the Mishnah, it says, sinners are to be stoned for the following: one who has had sexual relations with his mother, with his father's wife, not the biological mother, with his daughter-in-law, with a human male, homosexuality, or with cattle, bestiality, a woman who uncovers herself before cattle, a blasphemer, an idolater, he who sacrifices one of his children to Molech. You'll see some parallels here with that Acts of Old Testament laws, one that occupies himself with familiar spirits, a wizard, one who violates the Sabbath, one who curses his father or mother, one who has assaulted a betrothed woman, one who leads men to worship idols, one who misleads a whole town into worshiping idols, a witch, whether male or female, a stubborn and rebellious son. And that's just a sampling of offenses that prescribe stoning from the Jewish perspective of the Old Testament administration of the law. And, you know, another thing, of course, I researched this. I was an instructor, and I used to tell my students that the only advantage I had over them was I'd get to research the topic before I gave the class. And obviously I did this here. But if you look up stoning, you know, you're going to discover there's just 8 nations in the world today that still do stoning. They still execute by stoning, usually a public stoning. But, you know, just in the world that we live in today, to avoid all that ceremony of public and all that, it's easier to shoot people. You know, so that's, we see far too much of that going on. The stone could actually be a lead bullet. You know, it could be from the business end of an AK, or unfortunately today it could also be a 5.56 from a M16. That's about as political as I'm going to get. Won't turn there, but we have a couple of familiar examples in the New Testament about stoning. We have Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. He was stoned. Paul was stoned at Lystra at the instigation of the Jews, and he was left for dead. But then he revived. You can find that account in Acts 14, verse 19. And there's also a colloquial expression that says that stoning, that says people who live in glass houses should not throw stones. A corollary to that is if you live in a neighborhood of glass houses, nobody should throw a stone. Of course, that just meant figuratively, throwing stones. It just means projecting your thoughts, your emotions on other people, usually in a negative sense of dislike and form of gossip or slander. But some think that expression, throwing stones, actually came from a popular biblical account that Christ gave over in John 8, if you want to be turning there. And in John 8, we have the account of the woman caught in adultery. But over in John 8, beginning in verse 1, I'll be using the New King James, unless otherwise, where it says in John 8, verse 1, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." Verse 3, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they said, set her in the midst," and as we know, as we see later, they were working a setup. They're trying to trap Christ, just one of many such attempts. But as we read this account, let's note 2 valuable lessons here. And there's a striking example, contrast actually, between the attitude and the approach of the Pharisees and the attitude and the approach of Christ in this entire incident. But the attitude and approach of the scribes and the Pharisees were, you know, they were the PhDs. They understood all the law, and but their application of it was to use it as a whip. And they focused on that entirely, almost on that punishment aspect of that. But, you know, in this case, they were trying to use it to belittle Christ. Then that's what they thought anyway. They weren't going to get away with it, as we know. And then we have the second thing is we have Jesus' response to them, his attitudes, his approach, the way he dealt with this terrified woman and her accusers. But the important thing here and the point I'm trying to make there is that when we look at the contrast between these two attitudes, think about the attitude and the approach that we have today and that we would choose to have in the world tomorrow, in the millennium. But let's continue John 8, verse 4. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act." You know, in a modern novel or a movie now, we'd have a graphic description here of the obligatory sex scene. Verse 5, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" You know, kind of a, you hear the attitude coming down through the centuries with that kind of a statement there. What do you say, you upstart? Verse 6, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him," which was their motive all along. Actually, they smugly refer to Moses and the Moses commanded us. It wasn't Moses' law. It was God's law through Moses. Because they left out all the details of this particular law, like Christ wouldn't know the difference. But he did, so we'll see that. Okay, in verse 6b, "But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." Maybe he was following that in the proverb, "Don't answer a fool according to their folly." But again, he never missed the opportunity to teach a lesson. That's what he was doing here. Verse 7, "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again, the second time, he stooped down and wrote on the ground." You know, they were leaving out details of the law regarding adultery. Today, we would say they were weaponizing the law, which is exactly what they were doing. But Christ knew all the points of the law. And the criterion of adultery is in Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22, and whether I mentioned those in my list or not, but the question is, where is the man? Because that's part of the law. But getting back to the account, we don't know what he wrote. Actually, there's, I don't know if you've ever looked that up or not, out of curiosity, and look at the different theories, the different ideas, but he may have wrote there one of the popular ideas that he wrote their sexual sins down. We really don't know. That's one of those we'll ask him one day questions. I don't know about you. I have a list of things. My wife does too. You know, why did you make wasp? Why did you make things like that? Okay, let's continue John 8, verse 9. "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience," whatever he wrote, it had an effect on these hard-hearted men here. "He convicted them by their own guilt of misusing the law of what they were trying to do." In the Greek, their conscience is to be conscious of your own behavior. You own it. It's not something that someone else is doing. You can't blame it on something or someone else. You have to honestly see your conduct in a moral sense, a sense of right and wrong. Well, when you think about that, you know, guilt can be a healthy response. It can have a positive effect on us if it affects your conscience in a certain way. But a lack of remorse could be, and we'll see that with the Pharisees here, it could be a lack of that guilt and reaction to that could be because of pride. Just don't see anything wrong with their behavior. Or callousness, and that's an end result of pride, actually. Just don't care. And arrogance, another product of pride. They just feel superior. There's no personal guilt because it's not in the picture. I couldn't be doing anything wrong. That was their approach. And remember, the scribes and the Pharisees demonstrated all these bad qualities. That's why Christ called them hypocrites in Matthew 23. Familiar chapter in Matthew. I think I have written in mine there, ouch, 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 because there's so many critiques that he gave to the scribes and Pharisees there. But back to verse 9, verse 9b of John 8. So they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Typical hierarchy there. They had their pecking order. Interesting to note there that they even had a superiority order, kind of a structure from the smallest to the greatest. Remember, the disciples asked Christ that, you know, who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? And what he told them, he says, because that's all they had. That's the only example they had of the Pharisees, that religious system that they had. And Christ told them, said, don't do that. Don't follow that example. But it's interesting, though, that the oldest left first. You know, you have to think about that. He was the individual that had the most experience. He actually knew better. He just thought he could fool Christ with his knowledge and his superior knowledge of the law. He was the ringleader, actually, the oldest. He led them in, he led them out. But continuing verse 9, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Remember, there were others there. He was in the temple. So in verses 3 through 9, he gives us a profile of those scribes and Pharisees and their attitude and approach, showing them at their worst. You know, to them and their legalism, everything was black and white. You know, it's like they were all prosecutors and there were no defense attorneys there. Let's prosecute. Let's punish. That was their approach. There's a reference over in, you know, they wielded this self-righteous hammer. If it was white, it was okay. If it was black, well, it was a nail. So that was their approach. Very legalistic. There's a reference over in Titus 1. If you turn there, Titus 1. I think we have time to go there. Looks like the counter is working today, and it's counting down rapidly. If you get tired or bored, you can always turn around and check the timer and see how much longer you have to endure. Where was I at? Oh. In Titus 1, again from the New King James, we'll go down to verse 15, but back in verse 10, it's talking about those of the circumcision. And Paul is warning about their evil influence and their attitude. Well, in verse 15 of Titus 1, to the pure, and remember these, some scholars will say these were the Judaizers that infiltrated the different churches at that time. And of course, Paul is warning Titus about that. But they wanted to hang on to the Old Testament, especially the rules and the laws. It kind of reminds you of Sharia law. Okay, Titus 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled, which means ungodly, and unbelieving, nothing is pure or godly. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. Again, they weren't stricken by their conscience. They didn't see that they were doing anything wrong. They had that kind of arrogance. They profess to know God, but in works or their behaviors, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And you remember, these are the same people, the same attitude, the same ones of those Pharisees and scribes that actually engineered Christ's death. Same people. I remember reading once in a commentary that these folks had a high-intensity hatred for Christ. And again, in the context of the woman taken in adultery here, you know, these same people in that same attitude, that same approach, they took savage delight in catching this woman and dragging her before Christ. Pompous pride, using her as a test case for him. You know, they thought they had him between a rock and a hard place. They thought the Old Testament said one thing but about stoning the woman, but they knew they were in a hard spot too, because they couldn't do anything without the Romans' permission at that point, because they were under the governments of the Roman. But what they really wanted to do was assassinate and kill Christ, but they were afraid of the people. And we can see that back in Matthew 21, if you turn there. Back in Matthew 21. This is a beautiful day out there. You know, I calibrate the days on what kind of a golf day it is, and it's gorgeous. I text my son this morning and said, I miss you, son, to golf today. We golf at least 3 out of 4 Fridays. He only works 4 days a week. It's off Fridays. He said, I'll miss you too, Dad. Matthew 21. Let's go down to verse 45. Actually, verse 45 and 46. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. You know, yeah, like holding up a mirror to show them what they were really like. Verse 46. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude. Poles, don't you know? They feared the people because they took him for a prophet. You kind of have to think about their attitude when they ask him back there in John 8, verse 5, Moses commanded stoning. What do you say? You know, they had this seething, again, they had this seething hatred for Christ. You know, my experience, I've had a little bit of experience with people that will approach you like that, with that kind of an attitude. You know, what do you think? Or what do you say, Jack? You know, and you know, with that kind of approach, they don't really care what you think or what you're going to say anyway. They just don't care. That happened to me once. You know, a person approached me, and what they really wanted to do was start an argument, start a debate about a doctrinal thing, and I believe it was about whether Christ was a created being at that time. But the upshot of the whole exchange was that I don't really believe the same things you do. That's fine. It's free country. You can believe what you want. I don't believe that. I'm not going to get drawn into that argument. I just don't want to play that kind of a game. But the point here is that Christ refused to get drawn into their little trap. He very effectively shut them up. And he taught his disciples a valuable lesson in the process. Punishment versus mercy. He just bent down and wrote. And he stopped them in their tracks. But let's go back and continue John 8, down in verse 10. Somebody talking about the Gail, I believe, talking about the good weather here. I can remember a couple of feast sites where we had beautiful weather during the feast. Isn't that amazing? And as we were leaving in the rearview mirror, we saw the snow falling. John 8, verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw that no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, and this is just points to Christ's character here. He said, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You know, some try to use that to say that the law has been done away. Well, you know, any Bible student knows, basic Bible student knows that's unscriptural. Doesn't say that at all. And we don't know much about this woman. You know, she might have been a notorious prostitute. And they simply were watching her and but again, they didn't bring the man. So, and then the law clearly says that if one or both are married, it doesn't matter, they both be stoned. And the important thing here again is Christ's approach. It's an approach that we should emulate. And we have some important lessons whenever we analyze this account. Again, the attitude and the approach of the scribes and Pharisee and Christ's attitude. A sharp contrast between those two. You know, we have that mean-spirited attitude that just wants to hit and then punish everything. It just seems like human nature never changes in that respect, does it? And there are those, unlike those scribes and Pharisees, they get a certain satisfaction out of pointing out other people's sins. You know, it becomes kind of an air of superiority and smugness, and they just kind of hope people get what they deserve. You know, we've heard really kind of mean comments, you know, about folks in the church. Well, this person or that person's having these issues because they're sinning. Well, you don't know that. How can anybody say that? But, you know, we do have those situations where we do know when someone does something they shouldn't be doing. Their behaviors are bad, and in fact, they are sinning. But we have guidance for that. It's in Galatians 6. Paul gives us that. So let's go over to Galatians 6. Because in Galatians 6, it does talk about approaching someone with a superior attitude. You know, I hope you get what you deserve. It doesn't say that at all. It's about going to a person in a spirit of meekness. But in Galatians 6, beginning in verse 1, Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man or a woman is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness or meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And you kind of have to note here that Paul's not talking to the ministry, which in the past only the ministers could deal with issues and problems. You know? Doesn't really say that here. Doesn't say that at all. Says you who are spiritual, and that applies to all of us. What does that mean? Well, you know, in Galatians 5 here, just in the context, it contrasted carnal nature with the works of the flesh, with spiritual nature. And not only that spiritual nature, if we have it, it only comes through God's Holy Spirit and working in us, producing spiritual fruit. You know, again, in this account of the woman caught in adultery, we see, if we think of it in those terms, we see human nature at its worst, and then we see human nature, or spiritual nature, I'm sorry, at its best in the way Christ handled the whole situation. He had compassion on this woman. These other people didn't. They were perfectly willing to kill her, frankly. But why is Paul bringing this up here? Back up in Galatians, we can kind of get a sense of what's going on in this congregation, because it's important to the context of what we're talking about here. And I think we're going to see some parallel rock throwing today. The nature and these types of things, you know, they it hasn't changed over the century. You ever notice that? Human nature never changes. Ours included. Galatians 5. And again, we know, very familiar here, but the context is the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, let's go down to verse 23. Gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Always see that crucifies the flesh. I think of Paul in Romans 7, where he described that so appropriately. You know, it's a struggle. The flesh or our human nature, you know, we're warring against that each and every day. It's warring against God's Holy Spirit is what it's doing. You know, God's Holy Spirit wants us to do one thing. Our human nature is telling us to do something else. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Verse 26, I stuck a but in here. It says, but let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And that just means... Actually, in the context of this church and any church, actually, in this congregation, means competing in vanity with one another, what some were evidently doing then and some are doing today. You know, we just see that today. Verse 26 is actually picking up from verse 15. If we go back to Galatians 5:15, where it says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And the devour here means to destroy one another. It's like a fire consumes all the fuel that you feed it. It just keeps burning. And in a sense, emotionally, when you think about that, you know, there are some, and unfortunately, sometimes we've been there too. But, you know, people just can't let go of differences. They can't let go of endless arguments. And the verbal stones and those emotions fly back and forth. That's just the way it happens. Couple of scriptures over in James. You might want to save your place here. We'll be coming back here. Over in James 3. And we know in James 3 is talking about what? The untamable tongue. That's actually how we devour one another. James 3, let's go down to verse 5, again, New King James. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how a great forest, a little fire kindles. Spark. We've all seen forest fires, grass fires, whatever. There's a hill about a half mile directly in south of us. And it's just, I always tell Marie, because she's from Minnesota, And I grew up out here in southeast Washington with desert sagebrush and all that. I tell her the reason you never see any old growth sagebrush here, because sagebrush can get quite large, almost like juniper trees, is because it's all burned off in the past. All we have is grass. We call it cheat grass. There's probably a technical name for it. But one time on the other side of that hill from us, there's a freeway. Well, somebody had a blowout or something over there, and of course the tire went down on the ramp, caused some sparks, set a fire on the end of the ditch. It just went right up that hill, one side, over the top, and down the other side. And we had a nice black hill there. So it, just like a, and actually the tongue is like that, is what Paul is saying here, or James, I'm sorry. He said it ignites a fire, and it does. In verse 6, he says, James says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members, there we go, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. It means that an unruly tongue, that tongue of fire is talking about, an untamable tongue can corrupt an entire church as well as your life. That attitude and approach that attacks people. Remember, Christ said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So true. Something else to remember, too, and this is just a reference scripture. If someone doesn't know this by heart, shame on you. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Seeking whom he may devour. Who's that? There it means to swallow up. Has an associated meaning to what Paul, what James is talking about, and others in the New Testament there. So we can't forget, the point being, we can't forget Satan's role and his influence in all of this. But back to Galatians, chapter 1 this time. I know I said hold your place, I'm sorry. Chapter 1, you just kind of get a feel for what's going on here again. This attitude of biting and devouring, competing with one another, it's having an adverse effect on this Galatian church, and it's teaching us a lesson. It's teaching us something. But it tells us back in the beginning of this epistle, Galatians 1, verse 6, where it says, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And it was probably a mixture of Judaism and Gnosticism. I haven't studied that for a while, but that's probably what's going on here. Verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, than what you have received, I'm sorry, let him be accursed. But, you know, you think about that untamable tongue. You think about how fire burns and consumes everything in it. You never notice how small disagreements start in a church? You know, it's incremental. You know, have a little bit of argument, a little bit of a disagreement about this or that, and it escalates. And it'll come around eventually to a doctrinal thing where people will just disagree. And again, it acts like a fuse, just like Paul and James are talking about here, a fire, until it blows up. And then what happened? There you go. There's another split. If you know the signs, you see it coming almost every time. We've been through, I forget, 5? Seems like a lot more. At least 5 or 6. Okay, sorry. Okay, verse 10 of Galatians 1. I'll get back on track here. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? Paul is pleading with these Galatian brethren here. You know, and he did do things to please men. You know, he persecuted cold-bloodedly the church of God. And no doubt he impressed his superiors doing that. You know, he was one of the good guys in the good old boy club. But continuing verse 10, for if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant or a slave of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. It's not out of Judaism. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was not legalistic, punitive Judaism. It was different from that. Goes on to say that here in verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, and that's with all of its mentality, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. So see, he once stood in the shoes of these Pharisees and these scribes. I can't remember exactly the place, but it said he was a Pharisee of the highest order. You know, he was all full of arrogance and that superior attitude that they had, that drop the hammer approach. He did the same thing. He applied that. And they applied that for any infraction of the law in their thinking, their opinion. Verse 14. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous for the traditions of my fathers. Remember that that list of stoning from the Mishnah? The traditions of the fathers, the Mishnah. But evidently, here some were being influenced to go back to that Old Testament strict administration of the law, of the ordinances, statutes, and all that, including death by stoning, with the idea being encouraged by some that you could earn salvation by doing all these things, by works, strict law-keeping in this case. But let's go back to Galatians 5. Because if you look at all that context leading up to here in chapter 5, of course, there's no chapters. There's just one discourse from Paul. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Much was added to that list of do's and don'ts and all that the scribes and Pharisees did, and it became a harsh yoke of bondage. Excuse me. Verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, and that was one of the provisions of the Old Testament law-keeping, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You know, if you've done that, that's fine. But it's not an end unto itself. No cause to get all self-righteous about it because you've done something in the law. Oh, boy, I'm great. But do the rest. Keep the spiritual intent too. That's what Paul's getting at here. Verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. You know, how estranged, you know, the Greek means useless here. It means you become estranged, you become severed or alienated from Christ because of that approach that they had, because of that law-keeping, that strict law-keeping, while ignoring the spiritual intent of the law. Notice, too, that it never says anywhere in all this that God's law is not important. It never says that at all. Just the way that it's being used. It's a one-sided legalistic application of the law. And that's what was being demonstrated in this congregation. Keep your place here, but again, we'll let's bounce over to Galatians 6. It's still the context of all this. In Galatians 6, verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these which compel you to be circumcised. That identifies who it's talking about here. Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. In other words, they didn't really want to keep the spirit of the law, just strictly the letter of the law. That's all they wanted to do. The emphasis was on the strict law-keeping, and that was necessary. That included all the do's and don'ts and the punishment. That's what it included. Verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law. You know, Christ said they ignored the weightier matters of the law, the spiritual intent, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. It elevated them in their self-righteous, superior self-image. But continue back in Galatians 5, verse 5 this time. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, not by just keeping the letter of the law. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. So again, Paul, reflecting Christ's example, gives us a lot of instruction in our attitude and approach. But I'd like to go back to Galatians 6 and just break that down a little bit. And I like the amplified version of this because it makes it so plain. I'm one of these guys that has 20 or 30 translations in my software, so I get to bounce around. So. But Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5 from the Amplified. Brethren, if any person is overtaken in misconduct or sin, sometimes we're just misconduct. And unfortunately, sometimes misconduct, one thing just leads to another. It says, are caught by a brother or sister in the faith, somebody that knows about it. And sometimes we do. Sometimes we know about things we wish we didn't know about. We know about them anyway. There's a certain way to handle it, though. You who are spiritual, means led by the Spirit, should set him right and restore and reinstate him. Restore here is interesting in the translation from the Greek, because in the Greek it's a medical term. It's akin to a broken arm or a broken leg, a broken bone. And the point there is that there's something in the body that's broken and needs fixing. But continuing, verse 1, without any sense of superiority and with all gentleness. Not that sense of superiority that the scribes and Pharisees had. Just the opposite, actually, what he's talking about here. Keeping an attentive eye on yourself, lest you should be tempted also. You know, sometimes if people... I probably should be careful saying this, but sometimes, you know, if a person has this superior attitude, you know, they think they have some kind of spiritual Kevlar. They're not, in other words, they're not tempted like the rest of the people are. They're somehow above that. That's not true. We're you know, it says maintain that spirit of gentleness. Verse 2 says bear, which means endure or carry. And basically also means put yourself in another's shoes and help with the problem, not punish with the problem. Bear one another's burdens and troublesome moral faults, and in this way fulfill and observe perfectly the law of Christ. And we know his example in this. And complete what is lacking. You know, we all have faults and shortcomings aplenty. Verse 3, for if any person thinks himself to be somebody, they're too important or to condescend to help someone, when he is nobody, which in reality that's what we are, without God's Holy Spirit, he deceives and deludes and cheats himself, blind to his own problems like these Pharisees were. They were blind to their problems. You remember also down in verse 7 here it says, do not be deceived, God's not mocked, for whatever man sows, that's what he's going to reap. Verse 4, but let every person carefully scrutinize and examine and test his own conduct. And if we do that correctly, you know, we're measuring that off a Christ example, off what we know God wants from us. And we give God the credit for that. We don't assume that somehow, again, we're so righteous that we can do all these things by ourselves, accomplish things by ourselves. But we really should be thankful to God for being patient with us while we're learning all this stuff. Continuing verse 4, he can then have the personal satisfaction and joy of doing something commendable without resorting to boasting or comparing himself with his neighbor. In other words, you do something right and you give the credit where it belongs. Verse 5, for every person will have to bear his own load. In other words, we're going to be judged on an individual basis for what we do, for our conduct, for our attitude and approach, and all these things. And the whole point Paul's making here is if you're genuinely concerned about someone, you'll approach someone with that right attitude and a right spirit of gentleness and meekness. Or you won't really help the person. It just won't help them. But too often what happens, you know, when someone sets out to help other people, they tend to think that there's something special. We've seen that in the church in the past. You know, Philippians 2:3, esteem others better than yourself. But it turns out to be an exercise in ego-inflated vanity and pride. They think, yep, I'm the one to help this person. You know, they need me. I can straighten them out. I can help them with their problems. I got my life all together. Good thing for them. You know, we had an example of that when we first came into the church. We were DNR. If you don't know what that means, well, good. But in any case, Marie was by herself, 5 kids, 2 teenagers at the time. Anyhow, one lady in the church took it upon herself to start giving Marie child-rearing advice, unsolicited. She's the best kind. But anyhow, Marie didn't appreciate it. But it was a superior approach, and this woman has passed on now. So, you know, and I would never mention her name. But it turns out her kids didn't turn out so well, too. You know, and then in her case. But what Paul is saying here, getting back to what he said, there's a difference in helping people following God's law of love, exemplified by Christ and his attitude and his approach, and that superior attitude demonstrated by those scribes and Pharisees. It's a lesson in all of this. And we read, like we read here in Galatians 6, prove or change yourself first. Work on yourself first. You know, there's an example in premarital counseling where it says, don't try to change the other person. You're soon to be made. Yeah. Nobody ever does that, do they? But it's kind of the same thing, the same principle. If you're going to help the other person, the point being, work on yourself first. Work on your problems first. And yes, you can influence people. You can help people, hopefully with biblical principles. But any time you try to change other people into being like you are, they may suffer the same problems you're going to suffer. See, the point there is, you can't change someone into being like you. It just becomes a bad situation. They may bear the same burden you will. And again, another example from marriage. You know, if you have marriage problems and don't work on them first, how can you help somebody else that maybe just needs some encouragement in their marriage? So to summarize these two lessons, I'm sorry, these lessons in these two attitudes and approaches, I guess there are two parts to this. First lesson is, don't take the same approach and attitude these scribes and Pharisees did here in John 8 with this simple incident. Seems simple on the surface until we look into it. Don't throw stones at other sinners, really, which is nothing more than this superior approach. It says, well, they just need to be punished. And they deserve it anyway. Help them if you can, but don't take that attitude that they deserve to be stoned. You know, it's kind of that old thing of hang them, it'll teach them a lesson. That's not going to help anyone. So, the second lesson is, from all this, is Jesus' approach, his attitude, which basically is repentance brings peace. Remember what he told the woman in the end? Go and sin no more. He knew the solution was for her to recognize her sin and change her life. Unfortunately, though, again, some people will go to other people and they may be trying to impress someone. You know, it's kind of like these scribes and Pharisees did in trying to trip up Christ, but they were way outmatched on that score. They tried it anyway. It's much better, though, if the person is helped understanding what sin's doing to their life. That's what we're going to be doing in the future. And to help people establish and develop a relationship with God and cause blessings in their life. You know, it brings peace and all that to their lives. That's the way people need help. Let's look at an example of adultery in the Old Testament. I'd like to turn back over to Proverbs, to a familiar area. Proverbs 6. We know where we're going. 7 things God hates. We're going to break into the context here. Proverbs 6. verse 16. These six things Jehovah hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. When you think about it, the Pharisees were guilty of all of these, every one of them. But it goes on here, down in verse 20. And we know there's two sides of this. There's a physical side and a spiritual side to these words. But in verse 20 it says, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother." Again, it's an advice on how to live your life. God's law brings peace and it protects you both physically and spiritually. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. Our behaviors are like something we wear. We put on clothes every day, maybe to cover up our human nature, among other things. But again, we should spiritually, we should put on those behaviors every day too. Verse 22, when you roam, and wherever you go, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. In other words, speak to your conscience. And it guides you like a lamp, like it says here in the next verse, verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the or a way of life. And again, this is just a reference over in James 2, verse 10. Who was doing that then? Guilty. James 2, verse, this is just a reference. You don't need to turn there, but it should be familiar. James 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you'll become a transgressor of the law." Back to Proverbs 6. Still a reference to James in chapter 1. That's where I was at. Chapter 2, back in verse 1. Chapter 1. Got me done. Chapter 1. And from the New Living, I like this part of from the New Living. You can write this down, look at it later. James 1, verse 13. And remember, when you're being tempted, from the New Living, do not say, "God is tempting me." God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. And that's the way it works. It'll pull us in little by little. First thing you know, we're into it up to our eyeballs. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it becomes birth to death. It takes place in the mind first. It's what's inside. You know, I remember this cute little story one time of a balloon salesman. He had his tank of helium there, and he was blowing up balloons to let him go. It was probably at a carnival or something. I don't remember the exact detail. And a little colored boy came along, and he tugged on the arm of the salesman. He says, "If you inflated a black balloon, would it go up?" And the salesman looked at him, and a lot of compassion in him. He said, "Son, it's what's inside the balloon that makes it go up. It's what's inside us that's important to him." Okay, back to Proverbs 6. I'm sorry, I went a little astray there. Proverbs 6, back there. Verse 26, Proverbs 6. "For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom?" There's that fire again. "And his clothes not be burned?" You can't snuggle up to sin. You can't snuggle up to a fire. "Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." Talking about adultery. And we know that we can do that spiritually too. That's a different sermon. Jump down to verse 32. "Whoever commits adultery with a woman or a man lacks understanding. He or she who does so destroys his or her own soul. And the point there being lax when it says lax understanding means doesn't realize or acknowledge how much he's hurting or she is hurting the other person, as well as many others. You know, there's other people that are involved usually in that kind of an affair. There's the families, there's spouses, everything. And lastly, the adulterer himself destroys his own soul. You know, there's pain, there's suffering, there's guilt. And we can say the person can be reduced to a crust of bread, a crumb, by all those things. I have an example I wish I didn't have, but I knew a man once that he was bragging to me. I don't know why he was doing that, you know, trying to impress people. You know, sometimes men will do that. He's telling me about having an affair with the woman. I knew the woman, and he was bragging about it. You know, I usually don't tell people exactly what I think, but I was thinking in my mind, you know, what a jerk he was to not only, first of all, to be doing that, but to be telling other people about it. And then that wasn't bad enough, but then he said, well, the woman broke the affair off because she was sitting and watching TV with her family one night, looked at her husband, looked at her kids, and she said, this great cloud of guilt just settled down on me because I realized what I had done. And he betrayed her husband, betrayed everything. You know, she felt crummy. You know, she allowed herself to be seduced, and she regretted that. That's a sad story. Anyhow, if you're going to help somebody, it's not to say, what does the law demand of this person? Or how can the law punish this person? How can we teach them to face as many consequences as possible so then they'll obey God? That's not how it works. You think back to how Christ helped this woman in that example that we covered in John 8. You know, he would rather teach her how to understand, not to hurt herself, and maybe to have more self-respect so she wouldn't commit that sin again. That was his point, and the point of the story. That's a lot better than some religious leader trying to gain mileage with their peers by looking down on her. Remember, they were perfectly willing to kill her, cold-blooded and heartless. And Christ was more concerned, again, kind of an attitude we should have, how to help her with her needs in a way that she doesn't stoop to that kind of a tragic sin again. And sin just ravages us when we do those kind of things. His desire, again, was to help her understand God's law as something that can and does make someone happy. And it also brings peace. And that's opposed to just being punished. And, you know, on the other hand, you know, there's sometimes in the past, and unfortunately I think many have been guilty of this, we've had this mentality when we hear about the millennium and things, what we're going to be doing, and we kings and priests and all that. Well, we've got all this information about God's law, and we just can't wait to set the world straight, you know. We've had that approach in the past, you know. We just got to show them how special we are, rather than take Christ's approach by asking, how can we help people understand what sin does and the harm sin does to their lives? How can we help them so they'll be blessed and find peace? When you think about that, that's a job description for kings and priests in the millennium. That's a job description, how to help people understand what sin does to their lives. I need to remember a couple of scriptures. Over in 1 John 1, you know, we always have to look at things from the perspective of our own human nature, you know, what we battle and struggle against all the time before we think that we have the ability and what people need rather than what God wants them to have. But in 1 John 1, let's go down to verse 5, and we know the context here is the basis for fellowship with Christ. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, verse 5, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And remember the hatred and the lies of those scribes and Pharisees? But if, verse 7, we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And actually, in a purely physical sense, we're no better than anyone else. No matter how special we think we are, we're just not. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, verse 10, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We're going to have some opportunities one of these days. Hopefully not in the too distant future. Well, let's think about, wouldn't it be better given the opportunity rather to punish people, euphemistically, to stone them? Wouldn't it be better to encourage people to confess their sins, not to us, but to God, that they might receive forgiveness that will give them great blessings and give them peace? You know, people sinning in the world don't have peace. They really don't. There's no peace there. Wouldn't it be better, again, to help people draw close to God and to Jesus Christ, to get rid of their unrighteousness and take on more and more of the righteousness, and take on more and more of God's character and righteousness? Wouldn't it be better if we could find, influence people to find that peace? How much better off would they be than if we just dropped the hammer on them? How much better off would they be? Will there be punishment in the millennium? Sure there is. Someone mentioned the other day Zechariah 14, just as a reference. I'll read that. The context there in Zechariah 14, verse 18 and 19, all nations will learn to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In Zechariah 14, verse 18 says, and if the family of Egypt goes not up to Jerusalem and present themselves, upon them there will be no rain, but there shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite the nations that do not go up to keep the feast. This will be the consequent punishment of the sin of Egypt and the consequent punishment of the sin of all nations that do not go up to keep the feast. It's like Rick was talking about on the first day there. It's rebellion. But, you know, even in that, if you look at that, there's still an element of mercy there when you think about it, you know, because God could wipe them out. He did that to the earth once. So the question becomes then, if we're going to be teachers for 1,000 years and instruct people in God's ways, how are we going to do that? What kind of attitude, what kind of approach are we going to have? How to punish people? Or how to teach people to live the way God intended. Looks like I'm running out of time there. Two closing scriptures. And these scriptures kind of show what God wants for all mankind. 2 Peter 3. You probably know where I'm going. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Where it says, this is what God really wants for mankind. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. And boy, aren't we thankful. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you notice here, the Lord here is kurios with a definite article. That means it's referring to the Father. So the point here is coming from the top, the supreme authority who's not willing that any should perish, from God himself. Kind of adds emphasis to 2 Corinthians, my very last scripture, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, from the New Living, it says, all praise to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. In various translations there we'll say merciful, mercies, compassionate. But that's talking about, and yes, we can have those qualities somewhat as human beings, but it's talking about mercy on a God plane here, not on a human plane. It speaks to God's perfect, holy, righteous character. So changing people from the inside rather than punishing people is what God the Father and Christ really want. That's their attitude and their approach. So we have these lessons in Scripture that tell us this, show us these things. So someday when we're changed, someday, then we can truly help people understand and overcome sin in their life. That should be our goal. Then as spirit beings, we'll have the same attitude and approach that Christ had as he did the will of his Father, and we'll be able to say with him, remember what he said, whenever people are overtaken in sin, he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more."